Good morning.
Good morning.
Amos chapter 8. If you'll turn to Amos chapter 8, please. Amos 8. And this morning we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 14 of Amos chapter 8. How are we all doing? We okay? What are you here for? Okay, good. Here to see a great Savior in Christ, to see our need of the Savior, and then see who that Savior is. That's why we gather. That's the goal of Sunday morning. And so this morning, I told you last week when we started looking at Amos chapter 8, that Amos chapter 8 is a really, really difficult chapter. It's not fun and games. It's some tough stuff. This week, that theme continues. Let me read verses 1 through 14, starting at verse 1. This is what the Lord God showed me. Behold, a basket of summer fruit. And he said, Amos, what do you see? And I said, a basket of summer fruit. And the Lord said to me, the end has come upon my people Israel. I will never again pass by them. The songs of the temple shall become wailings in that day, declares the Lord God. So many dead bodies, they are thrown everywhere. Silence. Hear this, you who trample on the needy and bring the poor of the land to an end, saying, when will the new moon be over that we may sell grain, and the Sabbath that we may offer wheat for sale, that we may make the ephah small and the shekel great and deal deceitfully with false balances, that we may buy the poor for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals and sell the chaff of the wheat? The Lord has sworn by the pride of Jacob, surely I will never forget any of their deeds. Shall not the land tremble on this account, and everyone mourn who dwells in it, and all of it rise like the Nile, and be tossed about and sink again like the Nile of Egypt? And on that day, declares the Lord God, I will make the sun go down at noon, and darken the earth in broad daylight. I will turn your feasts into mourning, and all your songs in the lamentation. I will bring sackcloth on every waist and baldness on every head. I will make it like the mourning for an only son, and the end of it like a bitter day. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord God, when I will send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. They shall wander from sea to sea and from north to east, and they shall run to and fro to seek the word of the Lord, but they shall not find it. In that day, the lovely virgins and the young men shall faint for thirst. Those who swear by the guilt of Samaria and say, as your God lives, O Dan, and as the way of Beersheba lives, they shall fall and never rise again. Let me pray for us. Father, as we come again to this, a very difficult chapter in Amos, these very harsh words and final judgments, I pray that the weight of the words that are here would fall upon us as your people, that we would understand what it means to be guilty sinners before a holy God, but then we would rejoice to see what you've provided for us and the great redemption in Christ that's been made known to us. Father, how wonderful it is that you've given us a word to hear this morning, that we don't approach you now and find silence, but you give us the good news. Awaken our hearts with it, Father. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. What is the worst thing that can happen to you? Think about it for a minute, okay? Just think about it for a minute. What is the worst thing that can happen to you? I'm sure that for a lot of you, when I ask that question, the wrong answers come to mind. You think of the worst thing that could happen, and your mind races to things that could happen maybe to your health or to your loved ones, or how maybe certain things in life, dreams, plans wouldn't work out that you as you wanted. But out of all those things, and some of those things obviously are very, very terrible, they are nothing. They are absolutely nothing compared to the worst thing that could happen to you. So this text this morning that we're looking at, as we saw last week, is about the religious damned. The souls of those who will be cut off from God forever. And in these verses, God is going to use the example of the worst possible thing that could happen to you in that culture at that time to symbolize to the Jews what was about to fall upon them. He's going to use a metaphor to describe what he's bringing upon the Jews. A metaphor that would have been instantly recognizable and instantly relatable. And it's a metaphor for the worst thing that can happen to you. The worst thing, if you're wondering what it is, the worst thing that could happen to you is this: the death of all hope. Now, before we talk about that and I explain why that's the case, that would be the worst thing, let me show you that this text before us this morning portrays hopelessness. And let's look at the metaphor that God chooses to use here to explain the hopelessness of damned souls. These verses, guys, are saturated with hopeless language. Now remember at this point when we turn to the text, this is the most important part, right? Not my little musings, the text. So let's pay attention to what the text says, because if what I'm saying doesn't line up with the text, ignore it. But what I'm saying is, this is a hopeless text. It's painting a picture of hopelessness and using a metaphor to show you the worst thing that could happen. I got to show you that now in the text. So you should be asking, how is this text a hopeless text? That's what we want to look at. Where is there hopelessness here? And I'll tell you what, anyone who pays attention to what God says here can't walk away from this chapter thinking that any of the Jews of this generation would ever escape the punishment that God is speaking of. Friends, listen to what God says. Listen to how final it is. How all-encompassing it is. For instance, verse 2. The end has come upon my people Israel. I will never again pass by them. Or verse 7. The Lord has sworn by the pride of Jacob, surely I will never forget any of their deeds. Or verse 8. Shall not the land tremble on this account and everyone mourn who dwells in it? Or verse 10, I will turn your feasts into mourning and all your songs into lamentation. I will bring sackcloth on every waist and baldness on every head. Or verse 14, they shall fall and never rise again. This is final, all-encompassing judgment. There's no hope of escape. All hope dies here, Jews. That's what he's saying to them. But the greatest picture of this, and the way God most clearly explains to the Jews this loss of hope, is the metaphor he uses in verse 10. The end of verse 10 says this: I will make it like the mourning for an only son, and the end of it like a bitter day. Here's the metaphor God chooses to use to explain to the Jews what's about to happen to them. It will be like the mourning for an only son. Grief and sorrow and pain are about to find them. And if we ask, what kind of pain, God? This is God's answer. And to this people, in this culture, this metaphor had particular meaning. Listen, obviously the loss of an only child in any culture at any time is tragic, but this is especially true in this culture and at this time. It's tied to this metaphor, this idea of losing your only son, it's tied to a kind of suffering that God is showing them as a picture of the hopelessness of the soul of the damned. Did you hear that? Listen, get this point. The kind of suffering of those in this culture that lost an only son is a picture of the kind of suffering that will ultimately fall upon the damned. It's a picture. Why is that the case? When the culture of these Jews, guys, as many of you, I'm sure, already understand, to not marry and have a son, or to have a son and that son die. This was a tragedy compared to nothing else. Why? Why is this so? Well, and again, some of you probably know this, but first of all, practically speaking, to have no son meant there was nobody to care for you when you got old. It meant you would die alone. No one to feed you, no one to help you, no one to provide for you. It meant that it was very possible that your old age would be spent begging in poverty alone. But add to that a second reason why it was important. Without a son, the lineage of the house died. There would be no one carrying on the name, something utterly important to the Jews. And so if you had a son, and it was your only son, and you grew older, and there's your only son, and he died, this was a picture of the end of all hope. The future now for you is totally changed. A future that was once full of comfort and care and a legacy and a name and a household and safety, that was gone. Now you face poverty, old age, loneliness, insecurity, the end of your lineage on earth. More than this, you would probably think of yourself as cursed. To be denied your only son. This was not a blessed thing. It's a terrible thing. All those around you would think that some horrible curse had fallen upon you. Does that make sense why this would be a bad thing? And so if you wanted to communicate to a Jew of this time, the idea of the worst possible thing that could happen, the end of all hope, a tragic future with no good to come, this is what you would say. You would say that what they're going to experience will be like the death of an only son. As one commentary puts it, quote, the pain and sorrow, moreover, will be so intense that it can be compared only to the mourning for an only son, symbolic of the greatest and most grievous of all misfortunes, end quote. This was symbolic, friends. This was a symbol of the greatest and most grievous of all misfortunes. This is the worst thing that could happen. But now listen, I'm saying this is why it's the worst thing that can happen. It spells the end of all hope. Like everything else said in the chapter, the judgment that is coming is unavoidable. It will encompass all things. And the result is that all hope for this generation, it's gone, it's lost, they're damned. And to be damned, brothers and sisters, means that all hope for any good to come is over. Do you understand why this is so? When I say the worst thing that can happen to you is the loss of all hope, when I say nothing worse can take place than all hope die for you, do you understand why that's the worst thing? Now, if you've been here in this body for any length of time, you've heard us speak of this before. But let's remember why the loss of hope is the worst thing that can happen. What am I going to talk to you about right now? Loss of hope. Why it's the worst thing that can happen. Are you ready to hear why the loss of hope is the worst thing that could ever happen? Every human soul is capable of joy and peace only if that soul has hope. Listen to me say that again. Every human soul is capable of joy and peace only so long as that soul has hope. And remember, by the way, what biblical hope is. Just to remind us, when I say hope biblically, I don't mean what the culture means when they use the word hope. When they use the word hope, they mean what?
Wish.
Exactly. We're not saying that. I hope, like, you know, I hope I hit the lottery. That's not what we mean. Biblical hope is different. Biblical hope, real hope, is always tied to certainty, not chance. I have hope when I'm certain of something. Certain of what? Certain of a great good that's going to come to me. To have hope, then, is to be sure of a great good that is going to come to me. And what we have said here in this church many, 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 many times is this. Without hope, there can be no joy. If I have no certainty of a future good, I can't be happy no matter what happens today. And the opposite is also true. If I know of a great good that's coming, I can be happy today no matter what today is like. The example that I have used with you countless, countless times is what? Thank you. As a child, I hated school. Really hated school. But when it was a few weeks before summer break, and especially a few days before summer break, I was happy. I had joy even while I was in school. Weird, huh? No matter what was happening those last few weeks of school, no matter how terrible school was, how early I had to get up, what I had to suffer through in school, I was happy. Why? Because I knew a great good was sure to come. Summer break. The fascinating thing about this is that while I was experiencing the thing I hated, school, I was happy. Because I knew of a great good that was coming. And so that, here's what happens. That future happiness I'm going to have in the summer, it bleeds back into today. And it makes me happy now, no matter what I'm experiencing. But see, I explain that so that I can show you now that the opposite is also true. The opposite is also true. Think about this. No matter what good I have today, it's worthless without hope. And so if I know that all good is soon to end, and I have a great bad coming, no matter what I have today, it's going to be ruined. The bad of tomorrow bleeds back into today. And so if tomorrow I know I have to go have some horribly painful dental procedure performed, and I'm going to be in a dentist chair all day, no matter where you take me for dinner tonight, the dinner's ruined. Why? Because of the bad of tomorrow. So listen, take those simple examples and apply them to all of life. And what you realize is this. The human soul is designed to live on hope. That is, being joyful today because we know that a great good is coming tomorrow. And friends, if you take that away, if all you're going to have starting tomorrow is endless bad, there's no possibility for joy. If tomorrow holds nothing for me but the dentist's chair, and the day after that more of the dentist's chair, and the day after that and after that forever, my joy is lost. If starting tomorrow, I never leave the dentist's chair. If tomorrow I am told summer break never comes, but each moment forever is going to be school and more school and forever school, all hope's lost and all joy disappears. This is like the death of an only son. The end of any good that could come. A hopeless and bitter future. And guys, it is this that is about to fall upon the souls in Amos chapter 8. Why? Because they are damned. Brothers and sisters, really what we're talking about this morning, what I'm setting you up to talk about this morning, is what God is going to bring upon the damned. We're talking about what the punishment is like that God brings upon those whose names are not written in the book of life. Here is God's metaphor for hell. Here's God's picture for us of what comes upon those who will not be saved. The death of an only son. Meaning, utter, complete, endless hopelessness. We need to reflect on this metaphor. We need to think about what God is saying here in these verses. We need to let our minds consider what hopelessness would really be like and what those in Amos 8 are facing and how it relates to us. And remember, this is the judgment that God brings upon sinners. And the sinners in Amos 8, I'll have you know, as we saw last week, they are not sinners worse than you and I. The sinners in Amos 8 are not worse than you and me. They're not a special class of sinners, and you just haven't gotten that bad yet. Sin, all sin, any sin brings the wrath of God. And God's wrath, once settled upon a soul, looks like this. All sinners deserve this. All sinners have earned this. What is it that they have earned? Friends, let this sink in. The damned will find that the horror of what they have earned, it's not just that it's painful and sorrowful, but it's those things forever with no hope of change. It's Jesus himself who said of hell that it is a place where worm does not die and fire is not quenched. In other words, endless. You see, hell is not simply the loss of all good things and the bringing upon me a sort of pain that's beyond what I can know in this world. Hell is the knowledge that this loss of all good and this experience of pain will never change. No more change. No hope of it ever being different. And friends, don't let your minds this morning tell you, well, this is something that you can't understand at all. You might as well just shut it off and set it aside. No, hear me, church. This suffering that we are discussing this morning, it will fall upon many souls. And in fact, as unfathomable as it is for us this morning, there are many souls this very moment who are suffering what we're going to talk about. This very moment. Imagine standing at the gates of this cursed place, seeing the gates of hell, and knowing that passing through them means leaving behind all the good that you've ever known and that it's forever. You will never pass back out these gates. You will never again see what was on the other side of these gates. You go in and in you will stay. It's like the death of an only son. All hope is lost. From that moment on, all good ceases. Everything you ever hoped for dies. Verse 10 said that these damned souls will have sackcloth on every waist and baldness on every head. See that there? This wearing of sackcloth and the shaving of the head, they're done when a great calamity strikes and the result is the death of all who you care for and love. And so it will be forever for the damned. Consider it. Every loved one that they ever had, they will be parted with them forever. Do you grasp the sorrow of this? Can you imagine this? Everyone you ever knew, every relationship you ever had, it ends. Hell will be like the death of everyone you know. No more will you ever see the face of mother, father, child, spouse, beloved friend, close companion, heartmate, brother, sister. Every person you ever knew, every relationship you ever had, it ends forever. You will never again see these souls. Never again will you look upon them, and never again will they look upon you. Nothing ever again will be said to them, and nothing more to you. And you will not take with you, and please understand this, you will not take with you into hell all kinds of wonderful things from the relationship. Nothing good remains in hell, and no ability to feel anything good remains in hell. You might remember an experience, I don't know, maybe you will remember an experience when you're in hell, remember an experience that you had, and a relationship that you had, but if you remember it, it will be nothing but sorrow to remember it. In other words, it's not going to be a time of fond memories, reflecting back upon all the good of your life, and thinking of how you miss all the happy days that you recall. And No. It will not be reflecting upon the fun and good things you had in love. That's all going to be lost. Lost in the deepest sense. Every good of your relationships with everyone you've ever had will be gone. Even the enjoyment of the memory of them will be lost. It will be emptiness, nothingness, pain. All you will know of your loved ones is that they are gone. And you are never to have them again, never to know them again, never touch them, never talk to them, never know their love. Sackcloth and baldness. Lamentation and mourning, like the mourning for an only son. It's over. Nor will you know anyone at all ever again, or be known by anyone else ever again. God has explained to us in Genesis that it's not good for a man to be alone, yes? And so alone you will be, eternally alone, because in hell you will have all that is not good. And so, alone. No meals at the table. No cozy nights on the couch. No comforting experiences together of laughter or joy. No conversations that stir your soul. Nothing. No forming new memories with new friends. Total isolation. No one to comfort you. No one to consult with. No one to discuss anything with. No one to show a bit of pity. The smallest compassion. Nothing. Just loneliness. But in the midst
of that painful loneliness, you will not be alone. These souls, they will have forever near them that which is a nightmare, that which creeps in the dark, that which seeks to inflict more and more pain, that which hates them. Surrounded by the damned and the demons in an eternal night with no hint of light, nothing but oppressive darkness pressing against them, suffocating them. There in the darkness, fear will grip them, knowing that out of the darkness, new horrors might come at any moment and fill them with more pain. And the pain will be like no other pain that you have known. Body and soul will be racked in agony. Body and soul in flame. What does that even mean? You've burned a finger before. You know the feeling of the tiniest burn on your body. And here is a fire that burns body and soul endlessly. We can't start to understand what that would be like. And remember, guys, it's not a pain that ends. This is what I want you to grasp from the text. This is it. This is what God's highlighting. The absence of any hope that it's ever going to change. That's the hell of it. That's the terror of it. Listen, there's probably just about any pain you could endure for a time. If you knew some good was on the other side. In other words, if you had hope. I mean, think about it. Women have children, don't they? I hear that's painful. They have children. And get this. Sometimes they have two. Three. Interesting. Pain that's followed by some good, or pain that's even a means of some good coming about, we can endure. But what if the pain births just more pain? You see, that's the terror of hell. That's the horror of it. It's not something that ends. It's hopeless. There's no chance that it will lessen. There's no change. No change. Nothing ever gets better. It's just worse and worse and worse for eternity. Dante, in his great work Inferno, rightly portrayed the gates of hell as inscribed with these words: I am the way into the city of woe. I am the way to a forsaken people. I am the way into eternal sorrow. Again, on the gates. I am the way into the city of woe. I am the way into a forsaken people. I am the way into eternal sorrow. Sacred justice moved my architect. I was raised here by divine omnipotence, primordial love, and ultimate intellect. Only those elements that time cannot wear were made before me, and beyond time I stand. Abandon all hope, ye who enter here. Abandon all hope. That's the terror of hell. Brothers and sisters, summer never comes, the dentist chair forever. And doesn't it shake you to think of how many souls know this terror right now? Right now, this morning, how many souls are there in this hopeless state? How many more souls will come to know one day this hopelessness? How many souls will find this dark night, this terrible, endless suffering will be their fate? Oh, what terror will find them on that day? What terror will fill their hearts when the verdict is announced and they see the pit open under them? Can you think of it? Oh, that it would be none of us in this room. That none of us in this room, that none of us that we know would be among them. Lord, help us, please. Wake us up, open our eyes, shake us from our apathy. Don't let this fall on any of us. Because listen, brothers and sisters, this terror is going to come upon those who don't expect it. It's going to come upon those who don't expect it. In fact, that's a massive part of the terror. It's so unexpected. Remember, these are the religious damned. They expect comfort. They expect peace. They're going to find it all gone in a moment. All gone. All of it will vanish. All, and listen, the suddenness of it all, the suddenness of the shock of it all, it's part
of the hell of it all, this unimaginable fear that will strike them. The text portrays this, by the way. Look at verse 3. The text portrays this sudden terror. Verse 3. The songs of the temple shall become wailings in that day, declares the Lord God. So many dead bodies, they are thrown everywhere. Silence. Now listen, the picture is that of a time of singing in the temple. A time of rejoicing, right? And there, listen, imagine this. In the midst of singing and rejoicing in the temple, a shriek, a scream fills the air. It's the unexpected nature of this that's so frightening, friends. Now imagine you're gathered here in a service together, like you are, and there's a beautiful, quiet song being sung. A lovely time of worship is going on. And in the midst of that wonderful time, frighteningly, loud out of the back of the room, a scream of terror interrupts. A scream, you heard what I mean, kind of screams of death and horror just erupt right in the middle of all of the quiet solemnness of the moment. And you look, you hear the scream, and you look, and suddenly no more friends gathered around you, no more friends and family celebrating before the Lord. No peace and safety. But you look, and all of a sudden, a shriek, a scream, and then all around you, piles of dead bodies and silence. That's the kind of horror that will fall upon the damned. In the blink of an eye, they will go from a moment of peace, expectations of happiness, plans of a bright future surrounded by those they love, to having every bit of it ripped away and facing the eternal night of endless pain, piles of dead bodies and screams of terror. And they will have inscribed upon their minds the knowledge that all hope is lost, that they will know only from this point forward increased agony, increased fear, increased loneliness, eternal terror, all of it endless. Situation unchangeable. And know this, it will have been their choice. It's not forced upon them. Don't you dare call this unjust. It's horrible to think about, but it is not unjust. They will have been the ones who disregarded God and turned their back on Him. They have said by their life in this world, I don't want you. And God justly says, you don't get me. Let it be known today that you all have also in your life made the same choice. You all have chosen sin. Not obedience, you've chosen rebellion. None of you has kept God's law. None of you have given God a whole heart of affection and love. You sit here this morning with spirits split in your affections between God and a thousand other things, with hearts full of apathy, even while the judgment of the damned is put upon you. Your obedience is filthy rags. Your sins, you have to stop and understand of everything we said this morning, your sins deserve this. Every sin deserves this. Your punishment should be this eternal torment. Why? Because so great is the being you've offended. So great is the one whose honor you have trampled and whose rule you've denied, that this is the punishment that is just and right fall upon you right now. Justice would be done if this were the fate of everyone in this room, including the speaker. But our hearts this morning desire escape from this fate. Our hope this morning is to find some way out, or, you know, maybe I shouldn't speak for you. I don't know where your hearts are. I can guess. I can make you stand up one at a time and tell you what I think is going on. I don't know, though. So I have to look, right now, perhaps apathy grips you. And you don't care if your eternity is hopeless hell. You just want lunch. You just want to get back to your idols. I don't know. But I can speak for me this morning. I want to know if I can escape this hopelessness. No. I need to know. I can escape this hopelessness. I don't need to know it like written on a timeline back when I was 12 and made some profession, or when I was 18. I need to know today, because I see my sin today. I need to know today, can I escape? Can I know this terror will not be mine? I know I deserve what Amos 8 is laying upon these Jews, because I'm no better than these Jews. Is there some hope I can be given this morning? Is there something I can be shown? Is there something I can be shown that can help me believe that God has compassion in my case? Do you hear what I just said? Is there something that can be shown me that would stir my heart to believe God has compassion upon me, even though this is who I am and what I deserve? That God might see me in my hopeless estate and would even be willing to intervene. Do you hear me? Do you hear me today? I need to know. I need help to believe, friends. I need to believe that God, though he sees I deserve this fate, I need help to believe that God would be willing to intervene for me and help me and have compassion on me. I need an answer to this question. Does my God have pity on those who are hopeless like me and deserve the hopelessness of hell like me? He announces in Amos 8, rightly and justly, that we all should mourn as though it were the death of an only son. We all should mourn and face a bitter day, a hopeless day, where all good is lost forever. But is there any hope that I could escape that fate? And so I turn to Christ. He is the revelation. Listen, why do I turn to Christ? He's the revelation of God to me. Amos 8 is not the final word of what God says to me. Christ is the final word of what he says to me. And so as I look to Christ, I ask, is there any compassion? When I look at Christ, is there any compassion for those in such a hopeless condition as us? Turn to Luke 7. We stand in Amos 8 and we ask the question, is there hope for such hopeless people in such a condition? And God speaks the answer to us in his Son. Luke 7. Verse 11. Soon afterward, he went to a town called Nain. And his disciples and a great crowd went with him. As he drew near to the gate of the town, behold, a man who had died was being carried out, the only son of his mother. And she was a widow. And a considerable crowd from the town was with her. And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said to her, do not weep. Then he came up and touched the bier, and the bearer stood still. And he said, young man, I say to you, arise. And the dead man sat up and began to speak. And Jesus gave him to his mother. Here, brothers and sisters, is a woman who is hopeless. A widow. And so the perfect picture of hopelessness, as her son, her only son, dies, she is now left alone. Her future is now totally changed. Instead of a son and grandchildren and a family to care for her and a legacy and safety, it's all lost. And she is destined for poverty and insecurity and loneliness. And understand this, she deserves it. She's a sinner. Do you think she was sinless? No. She's a sinner. God owes her nothing. Correction, God owes her one thing. Hopeless hell forever. He owes her hell. This death of her only son, it should be nothing more than the first taste of the eternal hopelessness that would be hers in hell as a sinner. The loss of one she loves should be the first taste of an eternal loss of every good she's ever had. She is a sinner. She is a traitor to God, a betrayer of him and of his love and of his goodness. God owes her nothing more than he owes you. And it would not be an injustice if Christ came up to her in Luke 7 and stopped that funeral procession and said, woman, do you feel this pain? It's what you've chosen in your sin. Do you feel this hopelessness? It's going to increase. For you and for all of those in this procession, it will forever increase. Forever you will know hopeless sorrow. It will increase forever as you spend eternal in hopeless agony, separated from all that is good because you sinned and you chose it. But he sees her, friends. He sees her there in her hopeless condition, and what does he do? He acts. And he does something that speaks to us. It speaks to us. It's not recorded as a fun story that might entertain you. It's not recorded just to kind of fill up some empty pages in Luke's gospel. It's recorded to teach you something about your God. He sees her in that hopeless condition. And what does the text say? He has compassion on her. Why, Lord? Why? Have compassion. She's a sinner. She has no love for you in her heart. She's born your enemy. She's owed hell. Yet nonetheless, so great is the love of our Jesus. So deep is his pity to those in need. He has compassion on her. And so, brothers and sisters, come learn the truth about your God. Come learn the truth about your Savior. You who feel hopeless and like hopelessness should be your fate, come learn about your God, the one who wrote Amos 8, the one who spoke Amos 8, and who declared that the damned feel the pain that's like the mourning of an only son. When he comes across this one in that very pain, he stops and he has compassion on her. That alone is amazing. But he does more than have compassion. Next, he speaks to her. He tells her this: do not weep. Why, Lord? Do you want her tears to stop? Is that your desire? Do you love that much that you would care about this sinful bit of dust so much that her tears move your heart? That her hopelessness is cause for your concern? Is not her hopelessness deserved? The result of her sin and now her eternal inheritance because she chose to be your enemy? And yet he walks over to the bier and he touches it and he raises the dead young man to life. And Jesus, the text says, Jesus gives him back to his mother. In other words, brothers and sisters, Jesus tells her to weep no more because he's going to end her hopelessness. Now, of course, the son will one day die in the future. Of course, this, like all of Christ's healing miracles, are not forever. But they teach us. They show us something. And in this miracle, Jesus shows us that he, the one who justly declares we should mourn as for an only son and have an eternal hopelessness as our fate, he shows us that he is willing to change that fate. He has compassion on us, seeing that this is what we've earned ourselves. And in his compassion, he's willing to give us a way of escape from this and to free us from this hopelessness. And as I see this morning, hope is born in me. Jesus has compassion for those who are destined to hopelessness. And Jesus is willing to set us free from it. I mean, isn't that alone enough to make you dance and smile and sing for a long time? He's compassion on the hopeless. Just like you. This woman deserved this. But he stops and he has compassion. But there's more we have to think about here. Because if Jesus is going to free us from this, justice will have to be done. Listen to me. Please listen to me. Never think about the compassion of Christ without thinking about how that compassion comes to you. Because every ounce of compassion that he shows costs him something. And oh, the cost. Friends, whenever you read in the scriptures of what the punishment is for sin, you must understand you're reading a description of what Christ suffered on your behalf. And so Jesus gives life to, it's so beautiful, it's so incredible. Jesus gives life to this widow's only son and ends her hopelessness. But she deserved that hopelessness. And so for justice to be done, Jesus will have to experience her hopelessness for her.
Listen, this is what I'm saying. When he says to her, weep no more, he's volunteering himself to go weep in her stead. You understand? He can't just say weep no more. Those tears, they're something she earned by her sin. He's volunteering himself to weep her tears for her in her place. Our Christ is willing to weep the tears of this widow for her that she might rejoice. Oh, what a glorious Savior we have. He's willing to feel her hopelessness so that she could have hope. And the same for you today. He's willing to weep the tears of these sinners. He's willing to feel the hopelessness that all of those in this room rightly deserve. He goes to the cross, and a mystery, something I cannot begin to wrap my mind around, but on that cross, for me and for those of you here who have trusted in Christ, Christ knows all of the pain of the hopelessness that we've been describing this morning. How? I don't know. It wasn't forever. He would rise. Yet in the hours that he suffered, he knew and he felt and he suffered an eternal hopelessness. All of our grief that we would ever know forever, all of the fear, all of the sorrow, all the agony of knowing we are eternally going to suffer a never-changing pain, he felt it in a few hours on the cross. And then he said, it's finished. It's finished. He finished feeling eternal hopelessness in our place. And hear me, church. He did that so that he can turn to you today and say, weep no more. And so, Christian, I call upon you. First, come to Christ and believe and receive this gift. Come to him. Come to him. Come to him and say, oh, Lord, please let me escape this hopeless fate. Perhaps you're sitting here this morning and I don't know where you are spiritually. I don't know if you've been someone who's been part of a church since the day you were born or whatever this case is for you. But listen to me. If you're here this morning and you're hearing all this and you're thinking, I need to know. I need to have hope I escape this. I need to know. Come to him and say, Lord, please let me escape this hopeless fate. Lord, I know I deserve it, but please take it from me. Deliver me, Savior. Feel this hell for me. Take this hopelessness and bear it for me. And believe he will. Believe he will credit you with his suffering and his death. But if you do that this morning, then you must hear. Listen, if you did that this morning, if you're coming to him and you're believing that, then you need to hear from his lips to you, weep no more. In other words, you now have no reason to weep. You have no reason to be hopeless. You have no reason to fear what's going to come. For us Christians, we have hope. This ends. This nightmare of this world, this suffering, this separation from him and all that we want, it ends and we will have summer. Oh, beautiful summer. His face shining upon us in his presence, knowing him forever on an earth that is new and uncursed, living fully alive, knowing pleasures forevermore at his right hand. This is the future for you who have come to Christ. And so this being our future, secured by Christ on the cross, we have no reason for sorrow and hopelessness. We have hope, brothers and sisters, purchased by Christ for us. So listen, how insane is it that you would continue today in hopelessness? What, how insane is it to see a Christian moping about hopeless? What a tragic denial of the gift he gives you. No, children, we must rejoice today. He has compassion on us. And he tells us to stop our weeping and to know with confidence that a great good is coming. An eternal good. He has wept those tears for you. Let them fall no more. Take heart. You will not know hopelessness. Christ has rescued you. Come and rest in him. Come rest in what he has done for you. I'm not telling you rest in how well you've hoped. I'm not telling you rest in how you're going to change your attitude and you're going to do better after today. I'm not telling you rest in how you're going to fix your life. You're going to rest in one thing. Christ suffered my hopelessness for me. I can rest now. He took care of it. He said it is finished. Stop adding to it. It's finished. He did it. It's all done. He didn't say it is finished, asterisk. Now you got it. It's finished. There's no hopelessness for you. That seems too good to be true. It sure does, but it's true. It's true. Christ has rescued you. Come rest now. Come rest in what he's done for you. You're clean. Christ has paid the price for you. There's nothing more for you to do. You're clean in the eyes of the Father, fully pleasing to God in heaven. Your hell, listen, if you're sitting here, someone who's come to Christ and you're scared of the thought of hell, you need to stop and you need to say, my hell has already been felt. Christ felt it for me. It's already been felt. It's already been experienced. My hell has been experienced. I need not fear experiencing it. Christ has experienced it for me. And he finished it. So come rejoice and rest in him. And guys, look forward to the future. Your future is good. It's never-ending summer. It's joy without end. That's what Christ purchased for you on the cross. Yes, it's not, well, we don't know when it's going to be. I was going to say it's not today, but we don't know. For some of us, it might be. Perhaps it might be a year 1050 for some of you before you receive this great good. But understand, it comes, and it's so great you can set your mind on it now, and the joy of it bleeds back into today. Any questions, comments, make sense? Thoughts? Do you feel hopeless? What if you feel hopeless when you leave today?
Remind myself of the hope that Christ has set for me.
Remind myself of the hope that Christ has set for me.
Hebrews 6.
What do you do if you feel hopeless? Remind yourself of the hope that's for you. What if you remind yourself of that hope and it doesn't seem to make you feel any better?
Remind myself again.
Real out?
Reliable.
Thank you. Feelings aren't reliable. It's still yours. If you go, look, I remind myself of that hope, but I still feel terrible. Okay? Still yours. Still yours. How you feel about it doesn't determine the truth of it.
Well, let's prepare to come to the supper together. We have one more week in Amos 8. One more week in this very tough chapter. And we need to hear what God is saying to us here. And we need to be driven to the cross.
If that's not where you're driven, you've not heard it correctly. We need to be driven to the cross and to see what Christ has done on our behalf. How incredible it is.